And it is week 5. Today is October 7th. And our study is, who are all these people? That's how you have to say it. But the world we've seen has been spiraling downward. Haven't we been looking at that the past 4 weeks? It's been spiraling downward. Even as we looked at God's great glory in chapters 32 and 33 in Exodus, it was against the backdrop of sin. His glory shines more brightly. So the world was spiraling downward, but God. But God, go home with thinking, but God, no matter what happens today. But God's promise remains. It remained back then, it remains today. No matter what we hear on the news, it's like I don't even want to turn on the news, almost. But we need to know what's going on so that we can pray. We've been in a missions conference this week with missionaries coming from all around the globe. And I sat with my brothers and sisters from Africa and from Jordan and from Iraq and reconnected with one of the missionaries. Her name is Elizabeth, who was here on the campus for quite some time, several years ago. She serves in Iraq. Okay, I wasn't putting two and two together when I would see the refugees on television, thinking Elizabeth is there with them. She was in Erbil. All right, and God has given her that passion for her own people. And I said, when did you come in, Elizabeth? And it was just went last Wednesday. And I said, when are you going to go back? And she said, in December. And she was wondering at that time if she was going to go back to that area. And she is. My husband was talking to her the other day under the tents that we had. But God has given her that passion. I got to share something with you. I wasn't thinking of this, but as I'm talking about Elizabeth, you know where God's called you, right? To what function, to what area, to your neighborhood. You know what Jessica said about, what is Scuzzo Bible calling it, neighborhood nights now on October 31st? You can give out glow sticks with Scottsdale Bible on it as people come, as the kiddos come to your door. And we can be light wherever God puts us. And when God calls us, aren't we satisfied in that calling where he has us? How many have ever seen the movie The Hurt Locker? You know, it's not a chick flick, okay? Me too. And I didn't see it in the movies. I wasn't really, I was semi-interested, but I saw it at home. It spoke hugely to me at the end, and I don't want to spoil anything. Oh, well. In The Hurt Locker, it takes place, it's in Iraq. And there was this guy who is the lead, and he is detonating bombs. What are they called? IEDs or something like that, right? IEDs. So that's what he's doing. Talk about a tense job to have. And that's what he would do day in and day out. Real fast forward. He goes home for, I'm going to say furlough, a leave. Okay, he goes home. And you can see in the scenes where he's home with his family, with his wife, with his little child. He's antsy. And then he goes back. And the last scene that you see is him. And he's got this uniform. He's got the, what do you call it? There's a word for it. It's to protect him as he goes and dismantles the bombs. But you see his face. The camera zeroes in on his face. And as he's going towards the bomb to detonate it, he's smiling. I mean, I started crying. Because I thought that he knew that's where he was supposed to be. Okay, I'm giving it, I'm putting a spiritual spin on it, not really, but this wasn't a spiritual picture. But when God calls us, he puts a smile in our hearts and in our faces. And we so love that. And so I think of Elizabeth going back to Iraq. Pray for her. And she's going in the thick of things. Who knows what's going to happen between now and December with ISIS. But there she goes. Pray for her. As I said, there are missionaries from Jordan. Ruba, who was sitting with us last week, she lives in Jordan. You know, ISIS is not that far. So we need to remember our brothers and sisters in prayer. And always remember, but God, but God. His promise remains no matter what's going on, no matter if Ebola is coming to the shores of America. God's promise remains. From Genesis 3:15, we learn that God promises the Redeemer. Of course, Jesus has come, but he's coming again, isn't he? And we know that that's going to transpire because our God is a God who is faithful. You've got in your handout a chart. I don't think I sent this to you in the email. It's the genealogy. It's on the back page. It's a genealogy chart of Cain and Seth. What a contrast between the line not of promise, Cain's line, and read this, you know, in your spare study time, and between Cain's line, and again, Cain was not in the promised line of God, but Seth was. Seth was. And you see the difference so glaringly displayed on this chart. Pretty amazing. And we come to look at Genesis 6 just a wee bit, because we looked at it last week. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Don't you love that? How many can say, how can people continue to say, oh, the Old Testament is just full of wrath, full of wrath? But we say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and that was his mercy, because had they eaten of the tree of life in their sinful condition, they would have been that way for all eternity. And where would we be right now? So God's mercy, God's mercy. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of God's judgment, in the midst of what God was going to send on this earth. You know, God is just. He has to, because he must deal with sin. It's his justice that deals with sin. But God mercies whom he chooses. He mercies. I love that verbiage there. He pours out his mercy on whom he chooses. And some of us might say, oh, I don't like that word, choose. You know, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. So we've got to come to grips with it. What does it mean? And actually the question that we need to ask God is, Lord, in all humility, why did you choose me? Why did you choose me? The flood was universal. It was universal. It wasn't localized. And I'm really highlighting that because there are some who believe that the flood was localized. But how do we know that the entire earth was covered? Genesis 6, 12 through 13 on your handout. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Then Genesis 7, 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Genesis 7, 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. But God's mercy was displayed, as it always is, in saving Noah and his family. It was Noah and Mrs. Noah, whose name is never mentioned in Scripture, so I call her Mrs. Noah, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's three sons, and their wives. Their names are never mentioned. But mankind wasn't destroyed. Mankind couldn't be destroyed. Why? It's in your handout. God created man for relationship. And God's intent is to have relationship with man. Sin marred that relationship. But God's plan is always plan A. And we're moving towards reconciliation and restoration in the big theme, in the big picture of the Bible. And God desires to dwell with man. At this point in human history, the Messiah hadn't come as yet. So mankind couldn't be destroyed. And the millennial kingdom hadn't come as yet. So mankind couldn't be destroyed. Now, following the judgment of the flood, God reiterated his plan to Noah and his three sons. And you know what he said to them? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Remember that, all right? But who were his sons? Again, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, Shem, he's the forerunner of the Shemites, or the Semites. I think of them more in terms of Semites. And those families stretched from Asia Minor. Asia Minor takes in present-day Turkey. to the northern mountains of the Tigris, to southern Mesopotamia, the Iraq region, to the Persian Gulf, and ultimately to North India. The best thing that you can remember about Shem, the most helpful thing, is the prominent descendant being Eber. Eber, okay? And Eber is the forefather of Abraham. So think of Shem and Abraham. That's the best way to put it. Japheth is the father of one of the large branches of the Gentile world. Japheth is over the European, Asia Minor part of the world. And again, Asia Minor being what's present-day Turkey. Now, Ham is the father of the other branch of the Gentiles. And that includes large empires like northern Africa, Libya, and Egypt. And we know that the Canaanites came from Ham. So you get the picture? Okay, that's where Noah's sons would be spreading. And we're going to look at that in a little bit. Genesis 9:19, important verse. There were these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Okay. Acts 17:26. Paul tells the men of Athens, "And God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." Okay, so just a little background as you get into some conversations with people who like to talk about creation, evolution, and other things along those lines. Let's look at Genesis 9:20-25, and it's in your handout. And this is after the flood, and it says, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father Noah and told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then Noah said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren.'" Now, when you read it thoughtfully, maybe read it more slowly, that's very different. There are a lot of passages like this that really behoove us to read it slowly. And really, Noses. It's a combination of Noah and Moses, because I was going to go to Moses in a bit. Noah being drunk, not too swift, and he became uncovered in his tent. Some translations say that he was unbecoming. And that's the extent of his sin. Right? And isn't it interesting that we today in this culture look desperately for some sexually shocking detail that Noah did, that Noah engaged in, when we see the consequences of his act, that Canaan was cursed? What happened? And isn't it sad that we really don't feel any shame or shock when we read about Noah being drunk and uncovered in his tent? Really, it says something about society today. We've become numb, I think. But what Ham did, Ham violated his father's privacy. He did nothing to preserve Noah's dignity. And, you know, Ham was not appalled by this. He was making a joke out of it. And then so much so that he said, hey, you know, Shem and Japheth, look at Dad. Isn't this amusing? So, you know, it teaches me, Lord, teach me to value moral purity and to be ruthless with sin, any sin, to attack it and nip it in the bud. So, but what is this about? You know, in writing this passage in Genesis, this is where I was going to talk about Moses. Moses didn't emphasize the guilt of Noah, but instead he emphasizes the sin of Ham. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. But wait a minute. Ham wasn't cursed, was he? Who was cursed? His son. What gives with that? We can trust, and this is part of the big picture, we can trust that God is not punishing Canaan, the son, for the sin of the father. Why? Because in Scripture, God says, and it's in your handout, Ezekiel 18, the latter part of verse 4 says, the soul who sins shall die. We are each responsible for our own sin. Right? That's important. That's a BP. Sabina? I'm forgetting the mic. Sabina's question is, what do you do with the other verses that say the sin of the fathers will visit the third and fourth generation? And you've read that before. There are consequences. You have to look at that in light of the big picture, which is so important to grab hold of, knowing that God says when it is the soul that sin shall die, that we're each responsible for our own sin. So it's the consequences that will visit third and fourth generation. And are there consequences to sin? Oh my gosh, yeah. Yeah, we all know that full well. So what are we seeing? What are we seeing in Noah's statement that Moses records in Genesis 9:25? How should we take that? Prophecy. It's a prophecy. It's looking forward. God is telling Ham what's going to happen to his son in Noah's words. You know, the earlier inhabitants of the promised land were whom? The Canaanites. Canaanites. And Scripture tells us that Canaan would be a servant to his brethren. We just read it. So Noah's words that Moses recorded are really more of a prophecy. Moses. I just said Moses' name maybe about five times now. Some might be thinking, Moses? Moses? How did Moses get connected to Genesis? Like, when did Moses live? Scholars put Moses about 1500 B.C. All right. Creation of the world, about 4000 B.C. So, you know, are your wheels turning? Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If your wheels are turning, you might be thinking, Moses wrote about the creation, but he wasn't there. He wasn't there. Well, guess what? Nobody was there. You know, nobody was there on the first day, second, third, fourth, fifth, and then Adam and Eve. Adam was created on the sixth day, and then Eve was created. So how did Moses so vividly, so accurately record the creation, including the creation of man? Georgia, you talked about him, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write about the creation. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful God we have to want so much for us to know what transpired at that time. Lois? Does it say, did God discipline Noah? Good question, too. For his actions. It doesn't say. It doesn't say. Unless somebody has a verse that you can... No, nothing's coming to mind. Oh, but that's good observation. And to your Sabina too. That's what we always need to do is observe the text. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses inspired Noah too to talk about this prophecy regarding Canaan. But check out 2 Peter 1, verse 20 to 21. I think it's in your handout. Let me bring out my handout. And we are, it looks like we're on page 2. Let me just check that out to see if it is. I don't think it is. 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21. It, especially verse 21, it says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Great verse regarding the inspiration of Scripture. So Moses was about 1500 B.C., and think of God inspiring Moses to write Genesis. Moses, this is really fascinating. Moses had been commissioned by God. We read that in Exodus 3:14, to deliver the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. So Moses was the leader of 2 million plus refugees. Okay, so the Jewish people are wandering in the wilderness with Moses at the helm. And they're looking towards entering where? The promised land. the land of Canaan. They were told to possess that land, to take that land, even though people resided there already. And remember when Abraham, we talked about this briefly, I think it was the second week, Abraham had already settled there and had received the covenant from God, and they dwelled in Canaan. But God, in cutting the covenant, do you remember when the ditch was dug and the animals were put on the side of the ditch, and God, with a smoking oven and the burning torch, walked in that ditch, and Abraham was sleeping, and God told Abraham, whose name was Abram at the time, that you're going to be, you and your people are going to be strangers in a foreign land. You're going to go to a strange land, and you're going to live there. You're going to be afflicted, God said specifically, for 400 years, and then you're going to return to the land of Canaan. And because you're not returning yet when you're in Egypt, because the wickedness of the Amorites was not complete as yet. Do you remember that? Do you remember reading that ever in that chapter 15? Kind of a different comment, kind of a different verse. Well, whom did God tell the children of Israel to come against and destroy when they went to the promised land? The Amorites. Many times Amorites is a broad term for the Canaanites. It was the Canaanites. And how many of you have ever asked that question? Why? Why, God, did you tell the people to destroy other people? Why did you tell the children of Israel to destroy all the inhabitants and sometimes even the animals? 2. Deuteronomy 9:4 tells us, do not think, and I'm looking to see that, yes, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, okay, so God, let me set the scene. God is talking to the children of Israel, and he is saying, don't get this way, don't think this way when you enter into the land and the Canaanites are destroyed. Don't think because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. No, no, God is saying, it's because of the wickedness of these nations that I'm driving them out before you. So that is substantiation for the command from God. And it's a command from God, and we've learned already that God is a glorious God, amen, that he is all-knowing, he's almighty, he's all-powerful, he's everything we've said thus far and more. So in Genesis 9:25, when we were reading before, what we're reading is actually the support of Israel going into the land and killing the Canaanites. It's the fulfillment of God's words to Abram. When God walked through the ditch and Abram was fast asleep when the covenant was cut, all right? The passage of Scripture regarding the curse on Canaan provides the biblical basis for the conquest of Canaan. They were wicked. They were wicked, all right? Now, the curse falls on the Canaanites because of their sin and not Ham's. Don't connect the Canaanites' sin with Ham, the father's sin, all right? Okay. And I found a comment by an archaeologist. I don't have his name down here, but I think it's in the handout about the archaeologist. No, it's not even. Albright is the name of the archaeologist. And he reports more than any other people, the sexual depravity of the Canaanites, it far outweighed what other people experienced or what other people were engaged in. The Canaanites were the worst. Interesting. So all the nations of the world would come through Noah's three sons. What's the big deal about the nations? Why did I mention at the beginning, thank you for praying for Jewish Hillary, thank you for praying for the Gentile, the high people? Because God is dealing with nations and with Israel. And that's huge. You might not have thought it was huge. It's huge. I can't tell you how huge it is. This lesson, which is hard to grasp hold of, is huge. So we need to see the nations and what God is doing with the nations, and we're going to get into more of Israel next week, but a little bit about Israel today. God's glory, God's goal is for his glory to be known throughout the world. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Is God concerned about the earth? Yes. the missionaries that came to the conference. I think I'm the only missionary to the Jewish people, and they were all missionaries to the nations, okay? Both are important, the nations and the Jews. God is sovereign over all. Look at the blurbs that I have, the bullet points. God is sovereign over the nations. Job 12:23 says, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. Daniel 2. How many of you have studied the book of Daniel? Great book. Great book. Daniel 2. We need to think Nebuchadnezzar's image. The image, and they're all the nations laid out. First there's Babylon, then there's Medo-Persia, then there's Greece, then there's Rome, then it comes down to the revived Roman Empire, and in Romans 2, you see God's kingdom that crushes all the other kingdoms. So God is sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over rulers. Exodus 9:16, which is also quoted in the book of Romans, I think it's 9:7. God raised up Pharaoh, not a believer. He used Pharaoh. He was sovereign over Pharaoh. Why? To display his power, God's power, so that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. Big picture, BP, big picture. Then we see Cyrus of Persia. Cyrus is called an anointed one. Not the anointed, because who's the anointed one in Scripture? Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. But Cyrus is called an anointed one because God was going to use Cyrus. Cyrus, the king of Persia, wrote the decree so that the southern kingdom could go back to their land, go back to Israel after they were in Babylon and then was conquered by Persia. Babylon for 70 years. God removes kings and establishes kings. And God is sovereign over Satan. In John 12:31, we read, the ruler of the world was cast out when Jesus died on the cross. Satan no longer has power over death for the believer. Praise God. We should be happy all the day because of that. Oh, and Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. We read it in Revelation 21-3. So we think, we just talked about nations and rulers and kingdoms and empires. And there are times that I've gotten into discussions with people, Christians, that will say, well, there's no politics in the Bible, but we can't get into political things with the Bible. Well, nations and rulers and kingdoms and empires, that sounds a little political, doesn't it? Have we ever zeroed in on Isaiah 9:6? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. I was talking with one woman one day, and I said, what do you do with that verse? And she said, well, the government is all my cares are on Jesus' shoulders. It doesn't say that. We really need to take the scripture literally. Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Psalm 2 is a beautiful chapter to get more acquainted with. God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. And that's verse 9 in Psalm 2. And then again, we see the nations, the empires in Daniel 2. The Bible covers the entire scope of history from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. It all unfolds and gives glory to God. So regarding the bigger picture, we need to understand God's plan for the nation and God's plan for Israel. Okay? God's promised line, I'm going back to Noah's sons. God's promised line for blessing the world is promised through Shem. Okay, remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Abraham comes through Shem's line. The Messiah comes from Abraham. And if it's not on your handout, because I add things after I send you guys the handout. Let me just see. It's in here. Matthew 1:1. How do we know the Messiah comes from Abraham? Because God said, first of all, in Genesis 12:3, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants, Abraham. And what is he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah being born through the Jewish people. But Matthew 1:1 is beautiful. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So God chose Abraham as Abram. Isaac would come from Abraham. He would be the one through whom the promise would come. God created Israel as a nation through Jacob, whose name was changed to what? Israel. And Jacob, Israel, was the father of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So regarding the history of the world, we see all the nations of the world coming from Noah's three sons. And from Shem, we see God creating a new nation through Jacob. This hung up a friend of mine, and this hung up me for the longest time as well. Isaiah 43:1, that's where we see God creating the nation of Israel. Because my girlfriend, when we first got interested in studying the Jewish roots of Christianity, she said, "Where did Jewish blood come from?" I said, "I don't know. I don't know. I don't get it." The answer is Isaiah 43:1. God created the nation of Israel. And God said that he would use Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. Now, does that make sense? Is it muddied? You might think, oh, this is laborious, this is boring. But you know what? It's exciting. It's crucial in our understanding of the big picture. We need to see the nations, and we need to see where they fit, and we need to see Israel. So do you understand this? Talk to me. Okay. You understand? Okay, great. Israel is a nation. It's the one nation that God chose to accomplish his purposes. Israel is the covenant nation of God. Now, some have said to me, I had conversations with a bunch of people about a bunch of things, and many times Israel comes out on the short end of the stick, you know, with their comments. So people say, well, I don't understand why Israel is the only covenant nation. Okay? Because God said so. That's all we have to say, right? And it is through Israel that God will bless the world. So what are we fetching about, you know, as Gentiles? Again, I think January might be the only Jewish person here. All the rest of us are Gentiles. Is there anyone else who's Jewish? Okay? So, you know, we need to be marveling at God's plan for the world. And it would be great for you to read 2 Samuel 7, verses 23 to 24, two verses before next week, okay? That's where David talks about Israel being the one nation that God chose. Got into a conversation the other day at the missions conference about favoritism. Because somebody remarked about God showing no favoritism. And we hear that, don't we? Have we heard that? God showing no partiality. Okay? That doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for the nations, that God doesn't have a plan for Israel. All right? He chose Israel to accomplish his purposes. And you know what I got to tell you? Because he chose Israel, he's had Israel. God has had Israel on a short leash. He said, you don't obey me? No rain. The crops are going to fail. So the next time we think, why aren't we the covenant people, God? Now, we're grafted in. Gentile believers are grafted in to the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to talk more about this next week. To salvation. Praise God. And God's not telling us, no, obey me, no rain. Right? Right? And that was part of the law, too. That was under the Mosaic law, etc., etc. Okay. All right. So God using Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. Let's look at Noah's words found in Genesis 9, 26 and 27. And that's on page 4. And God says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Specifically Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, one of the Gentile, the sons over the Gentile branch of nations, and may he, Japheth, dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth would be blessed through Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now that's as clear as mud, right? Okay. Well, we're gonna parse it. We're gonna dig into this. We're reading that blessings would come to Japheth, the Gentiles, through Shem. They don't come to the Gentiles from Shem, but through Shem. And the blessings flow from God. From God. Bless, it says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. God is the focus. And Japheth means to enlarge. That's what his name means. And we just read, may God enlarge Japheth. His name means enlarge, to make wide. Will be blessed, will be enlarged in his relationship because of Shem, to Shem, from God, all right? Actually, Japheth occupied a widely extended territory, Europe and Asia Minor. And we see where it says Genesis 9:27 in your handout, spiritual blessings. You see where it says that? I got to look and see where it says that for you then. Oh, I don't have it. Well, then I don't have to correct myself because I didn't agree with what I wrote. I used to write my Bible in ink, and I was tired of using whiteout for those ink notations, so now I write my Bible in pencil, leaded pencil. But I have spiritual blessings would come to Japheth through the God of Shem. Hey, we're talking more material blessings here. Now, I'm not talking that I'm into, you know, somewhere where you might think I'm going. But I'm not even going to bring it up. But there were blessings to Japheth. He was given more land. He was blessed from the God of Shem. Again, the blessings didn't come from Shem, but they came through Shem, which links right up to Genesis 18:18, which where God says, I'm going to use Israel as an instrument of blessing for the world. So in Scripture, we've got the nations, the Gentiles, and we've got Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, the Jewish people. To back up these material blessings, I thought of Solomon. Remember when Solomon asked for wisdom? And God said, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, I'm going to give you wealth, too. So just some things to ponder. This morning I was reading in 2 Kings, and David talks about all the gold and the silver and the bronze and the precious stones that he amassed for the building of the temple. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and God provides all the time. He provides for our needs. He provides for our needs. Okay. So I think I need to boogie over to another page, and you're still fine on your handout. But I get going in different tangents in these lessons, and I have to scale back. Aren't you thankful? You're probably thinking she goes too much as it is already, so I wish you would scale back more. Well, anyway, think of the Torah. Isn't it funny? I'm mentioning think of the Torah. Joanne just gave me a piece of paper about a Torah scroll from the 15th century in Germany being brought to a place in Deerfield in Illinois. Yeah, that's in a synagogue there. But think of the Torah written after the Exodus. That's when Moses wrote the Torah. How could he have written it before the Exodus? Really, how could he have written it when he was in the thick of things? He could have. I don't know why I went that way. But it was written after the Exodus, and it was providing for the faith of the Jewish people. It provided provided the content for the faith of Israel. But the Torah also provided the content for faith to the nations. One of the reasons, and this is not your handout, one of the reasons why God chose the Jewish people was so that they would be witnesses to the world, that they would be witnesses to the nations that didn't believe in the one true God. The nations surrounding Israel were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. So when Moses wrote the scroll, it truly was not only for Israel, it was for the nations. You know, because the nations were watching. Do you ever get that sense? They were watching Israel. Do you ever get that sense when you go through the Bible in the Old Testament? Remember when the spies came to Rahab, the harlot in Jericho? And she said, the fear of you has come upon us, and our hearts have melted. Those in Jericho, our hearts have melted because we have heard what great things God has done on your behalf. We have heard how he dried up the Red Sea. So God was using Israel to impact the world with who God is. Then you think of Ruth, the Moabitess in the book of Ruth. Gentile, and the Moabites, they were the enemy of Israel, and she married a Jewish man. The Jewish man, I guess, shouldn't have married her, but, you know, it happened, and we know that it was God's plan. I'm not even going to get into that. But because she lived with Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, she came to know the one true God. They apparently shared with her. It takes a little white space theology in the book of Ruth. It doesn't say, and Naomi shared the four spiritual laws with Ruth. It doesn't say that. But Ruth comes to know the one true God, God of Israel. Then you've got Nebuchadnezzar. And these are people from the nations. Nebuchadnezzar. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. It talks about his repentance in the book of Daniel. And how did he come to know the one true God? Faithful Daniel. Then, you know, God told the Jewish people, you got to go there, you got to share with the nations. And look what happened when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. He didn't, did he? And God used Jonah in spite of Jonah, and all the Ninevites were saved. What a beautiful picture of God's plan. God using Israel to impact the nations of the world. And he did that to the Ninevites in spite of Jonah's disobedience. Okay? So, but Nebuchadnezzar became a believer because Daniel was a faithful witness. Now, we come across a phrase, and maybe you haven't hit on it, or realized that it was a repeated phrase, that the world may know, that the world may know. Okay? It market. This is a BP market. It's another big picture. Actually, it's another big picture sub-theme. Here's another sub-theme. That the world may know. Know what? That there is a God in Israel. And here's some homework that I don't think I put on the end. Homework is suggested, and you know that by now. But I don't think I put this. No, I did put it in your handout. Okay. To find out where that phrase or a like phrase is noted. And if you go to 1 Samuel 17, verses 45, 46, you'll see it used, and then you can bounce off that those verses to find it elsewhere. Remember when David came to Goliath? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there and seen that battle? But David said to Goliath, you know, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Don't you love that confidence in God? And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. God did great exploits on the part on behalf of the children of Israel, that the world may know. The world was watching. The world was watching. The world was watching when Israel obeyed and saw God blessing them. The world was watching when Israel disobeyed and saw God chastising them, disciplining them. Okay? The world was witnessing God's faithfulness, that God would do what he said he would do. And God wants the nations to know him. Through Israel, God has demonstrated who he is. And do we understand maybe through this, through going through that that thinking a little bit more, why all eyes are focused on Israel today? And all eyes have been focused on Israel for centuries. There's such a struggle surrounding Israel. And is it any wonder why all the nations then will be gathered against her? No, there's not a wonder. You know, even within the evangelical church, there are some who say God is finished with Israel. And some say, after all, Israel today is not the Israel of the Bible. Have you ever heard that comment? Yeah, it's becoming more prevalent. And my answer to that is, indeed, the Israel of today is the Israel of the Bible. They're not restored yet. Someone said recently, well, Israel in the Bible is righteous. You know, be still my heart. No, that's not the case, and they won't be restored until after the tribulation. So it's the same Israel today. God has made promises to them, and he's going to fulfill his promises to them. Yes.
And, you know, I don't know if he just went crazy or what, but, you know, he kind of evolved to that point. So it's amazing how Satan is so on that point.
Yeah. Do you hear what Kathy said? And this gets to you. She said even Martin Luther, church father Martin Luther, came down on the Jews at the end of his life. He did. And when I talk to Jewish people, I tell them, well, if there's the objection to Jesus surrounding persecution of the Jewish people, I will say a true believer would love the Jewish people and wouldn't persecute the Jewish people. And then I go on, and in my memory, two Jewish people, non-believers, have brought up Martin Luther, because they know that he persecuted the Jewish people. Martin Luther had a real burden for the Jewish people at the outset, and when Jewish people weren't flocking to Jesus, and that's true, it's not like a Billy Graham crusade that I see every week, you know, at all. But he got miffed. And he actually wrote a book and called The Jews and Their Lies. And I have a copy of it at home. So you probably need to know that. I don't usually broadcast that. But you probably need to know that in talking with your Jewish friends if Martin Luther's name comes up. And I gotta tell you, when you go through church history documentation, there were church fathers who were anti-Semitic. How sad. How sad is that? We're fallen, you know? And like you said, we're vulnerable at this point. There's something about Israel that gets our goat. It's just like, you know, I've seen more clashes theologically among believers concerning Israel. So you might pray. I'd appreciate prayer for that because it comes up. Came up last week. You know, comes up all the time. But I need to continue to be passionate for the work and for the souls of Jewish people who don't yet know him, and for Gentiles too, because God brings, you know, with Jewish work, I'm always going to get Gentile, Baha'i people, Gentile non-believers, because there are more Gentiles. Okay, so I want to give you a prime example of how God has used Israel to bless the nations of the world. I'm going to give you three examples and then give you a current application. The first one being Genesis, and this is not in your handout, Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. And I know you know this passage. When Joseph, coat of many colors in Egypt, sees his brothers, when his brothers realize who Joseph is, he sees his brothers, you know, ahead of time, and he realizes who they are. They don't see him, and when they realize, they become afraid. And Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he said, you know, I'm here. God used me to save many people alive. God used this faithful Jewish man, Joseph, to do what? To be able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams and to be able to make provision for the famine that was coming. So that's an indication. That's a way where, I'm getting chills, and it's not the air conditioning. It's where God used Israel to bless the world. And then another one is Exodus 12, 37 to 38. It says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So I read that in the past. I've read it many times. Blah, blah, blah. And one day I thought, mixed multitude? Who's this mixed multitude? Well, did some research, and it appears that Egypt, being a conquering nation, they would conquer other nations and bring their peoples, the spoils of war, the people, to their nation, Egypt's nation, and make them slaves. So these are people from many nations, Gentiles, okay, that left, I love this, that left with the Jewish people, because God delivered the Jewish people through the blood of the Passover lamb, and they took Gentiles with them. Ah, that's God's intent. It's right. Isn't that beautiful? This is a beautiful picture of God's plan of for the nations. Redemption through Jesus. And remember, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. It's of the Jews because God was going to use Israel as an instrument of blessing, and the Messiah came through the Jewish line. And I mentioned Jonah already. That's another example. I got to tell you about a guy I know. Gabriel Geffen is his name. And he is a Jewish believer. He lives in Israel now. See, that's Israel. When I go like that, that's Israel. I almost went like that, pointing there. He used to live in California. But you knew what I meant. No, you didn't. So Gabriel was born in the States, Jewish. He's married to a Jewish woman. They're Jewish believers in Jesus. And he's now ministering in Israel. And he heads up a mission organization. And he only brings on, as his missionaries, Jewish believers, and they do not go to Jewish people. Now, all my co-workers, most of my co-workers and chosen people are Jewish men who have received Jesus, all right? And we go to the Jewish people. But Gabriel Geffen says, no. In the Bible, the pattern is that God would choose Israel, and they would go to the nations. And then, as we're going to see next week, Romans 11:11, Gentiles, when we're grafted in to the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant, we are told to provoke the Jew to jealousy. So the Gentile provokes the Jew to jealousy, to make them jealous to know their God. That's what I'm talking about. And that Jewish person receives Jesus, and they go to the nations. Why do you think Jesus told the Jewish disciples, go into all the world, go into all the nations and baptize? That was what they were called to do in the first place. Okay. So I love that picture of Gabriel's mission enterprise. It's very biblical, very biblical. Okay, let me look at the time, and we're doing okay. Genesis 10, oy vey, okay? We've come to Genesis 10, and it outlines the table of nations for us. I figure I better get upbeat, because otherwise you're going to be really yawning, okay? The table of nations. Now, before we look at Genesis 10, we've got to look at Genesis 11. You know why? Chronologically, the beginning of Genesis 11 comes before Genesis 10. It does. The Tower of Babel comes before the spreading of Noah's three sons, all right? Because the division of the nations, now stay with me on this, the division of the nations, Shem, Ham, and Japheth going off into all these, you know, Asia Minor, Europe, was according to languages that were divided, that were many languages. Hey, you come to Genesis 11:1, and it says there was one language. One language when the Tower of Babel was built. One language. And then God scattered them and confused their language. Do you get what I'm saying? So Genesis 11 comes before Genesis 10. Let's look at Genesis 10, even though I'm talking about Genesis 11, but this is just a preview, not a preview, but a prequel to Genesis 11. It's talking about Cush. Cush, who is Ham's descendant. And he begot Nimrod. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter, and the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. Right? Then you go to Genesis 11, 1 through 4. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. Boy, that would make things easier, wouldn't it? Maybe not so colorful, but easier. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. How many of you just know off the top of your head what Shinar is? Babylon. It's actually, yeah, Babylon. Babylon is in Iraq, right. And they dwelt there. They planted themselves there, right? Look at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Mankind was striving to make a name for themselves. They were attempting to ascend up to heaven. And then you think, wait a minute. What did God tell the people? Be fruitful and multiply and fill all the earth. And there they planted themselves. You know, Nimrod got cozy in Shinar. He was warm and cozy. He wasn't budging. That wasn't God's plan. Who else wanted to ascend to heaven? Satan as Lucifer. Yeah, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars, Lucifer said. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High to make a name for himself. Man's pride. Tower of Babel, man's pride. Now, with the exception of Jerusalem, no other city is mentioned as much as Babylon in the Bible. Babylon is mentioned 280 to 290 times, and Jerusalem is mentioned 300 times. That's no mistake. It's no mistake. Babylon is the city where we first find man first beginning to worship in, let's say, an organized rebellion against God, all right? Babylon, this is not in your handout, Babylon is the personification of evil. That's no, there's no denying that. And jot down Revelation 17, verse 5, where it says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, all false religion stems ultimately from Babylon. And then Revelation 18, verses 1 and following, we see fallen is Babylon. We know the end of the book. We know what's going to happen. So you've got Babylon, the personification of Israel, of evil, and you've got God placing his name in Jerusalem. What a contrast in 2 Chronicles 6:6. So do you see conflict? Remember in our big picture chart, there's the conflict, which is spiritual warfare. We see conflict between Jerusalem and Babylon. And everything that stems from Babylon, everything that stems from Jerusalem, a conflict with one another. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, what did he do? He came down and besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the southern kingdom into exile in Babylon. In the last days, Zechariah 5 says that wickedness is going to rear its ugly head. And in the same place where it began, Babylon. Are we seeing it? Have we been seeing it for years? Yes. And Zechariah 14, Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem. Now, let's look at Genesis 11, 5 through 9. And we're doing good on time. But the Lord came down. I love this. Jenna, here are these people, led by Nimrod. They want to make a name for themselves. Pride is the motivation. They're building this tower, this temple, this monument to themselves. And it says in Genesis 11:5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. He couldn't see it from heaven. You know, the Lord, that really shows me the insignificance of the Tower of Babel. The Lord had come down and see this thing that man thought was so great. That really speaks to the insignificance of man's prideful attempts, okay? And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Don't we think that sometimes? I could do it. You know, and not saying, God, use me. God, use me. Do it through me. Okay? Do a work in me. Transform me. Okay? Change me. And may people see you, not me. Then in verse 7 it says, come let us. You see the plurality of God there. And you could bounce off that to give a great conversation, give a great discussion, lead in a great discussion about the Trinity. So come let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. What a contrast between man's high-minded potential and the wisdom and power of God. It's like with a single act, God pulls the plug on this monument that man had erected for their own greatness. Now we're going to go back to Genesis 10. Now, have you read Genesis 10 recently? You know, if you don't need to buy Sleepy Time tea. I'll put that. And I've been drinking Sleepy Time tea lately because I've been having a bit of a problem. But Genesis 10, yikes. There was a commentator that wrote, "It may very well be questioned whether a man, a preacher, should ever preach on a chapter such as this." And then another commentator said, "This is a chapter that is surely one of the most interesting and important in the entire Word of God." Someone said, "If I could choose one chapter from the Bible to take with me to a desert island, it would not be Genesis 10. It is history at its most bare. It lists names and people whom we no longer know or for whom we no longer care. And yet, Genesis 10 is part of the Word of God. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, profitable. It's the most ancient record that we possess of the roots of the nations. And it is truly crucial within the big picture of the Bible. Because Genesis 10 provides us with a bridge between the period from Adam to Abraham. And you know what? When you look at Genesis 10, there is nothing mentioned in that chapter regarding any belief in God. Nothing. And you'll notice that Genesis 10 verse 1 and Genesis 10 verse 32 state that this is after the flood. After the flood. Wouldn't you think with such a catastrophic judgment, the flood, the universal flood, that we would expect to read about some people calling out to God? Wouldn't you expect that? But there's nothing. We have a table of nations, and there's no mention of anyone following the one true God. Now, let me attempt to explain, to share with you a question that I had in studying this. And I've been studying it. I mean, I've been putting together the lessons since the summer. But the other day, at the end of the week, I thought, wait a minute. We've got this line of promise, right? You got your chart. And in Seth is the promise and his descendants. So, like, where did that go? By the wayside? No. And if there's no worship of God in Genesis 10, I was just not connecting the dots. You're going to see a man's name in Genesis 10. Let me find it for you. His name is Peleg, and it's in verse 25. Okay. And it says, "To Eber were born two sons." Now, Abraham is a descendant of Eber. The name of one was Peleg. It says, "For in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." And then it goes into Joktan's genealogy. You don't see Peleg's genealogy until you get to Genesis 11, verse 16. Okay. And so truly, 10 is all about the nations. Okay, Eber is connected to Abram. But remember, Abram is a Gentile. Remember we said that? Abram is a Gentile. More about that next week. But Peleg's descendants, through whom the promise would come, are in Genesis 11. Let me bore you with something else. I pray that this is important. To me, when I saw that, I said, "Thank you, God. Your word is true. You don't contradict. There's nothing in the Bible that contradicts itself. You talk about a promise, and you talk about a plan of the nations and how beautiful everything fits together." And I pray that you're seeing that this morning. And in Deuteronomy 32:38, it's in your handout. You don't have to turn to it. I think it's there. Yeah, it is. It's in the, where you see Genesis 10 on page 6 and the fourth bullet. In Genesis 10, 70 nations are mentioned. Now, I went and counted them one day because I wasn't just buying that. You know, you go to read a commentator or, you know, scholar, check it out for yourself. So there are 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10. And Deuteronomy 32:8, it says that God set the boundaries of the nations of the world according to the number of the children of Israel. So what? It's a big so what. It's huge. How many nations are in Genesis 10? 70. How many is God considering he set the boundaries of the nations according to the number of the children of Israel? And that's 70. 70 children of Israel are noted going into Egypt. All right? And so there's the corresponding factor. God was going to bless the nations of the world. God is going to bless the nations of the world. God will bless the nations of the world through Israel. Right? That's the significance. Romans 11:15. It says, when Israel is restored, it's going to be as life from the dead for the world. When Israel comes to know Jesus as their Messiah, when God pours out his spirit on Israel, and we read that in Zechariah 12, Jesus is going to return, and it's going to be his second coming, and he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And what you know, what you ladies know about the millennial kingdom, won't that be life from the dead for the world? You read about millennial conditions in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 66, and in many other chapters in the Bible. So, to end things, who are all these people in Genesis 10? The nations, from the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The nations upon whom God is focused, the nations who would hear, come to know about God through the descendants of Abraham. The Gentiles, the nations, and Israel, God is sovereign over all. After 2,000 years of dealing with mankind, from Adam to Abram, no Jews or Gentiles, God starts with something new. And he calls Abram, and the story continues. And we're going to see the story next week. We're going to see more of the story next week. Let's pray. Lord, your word is glorious. Your plan is glorious. Father, we thank you. We are truly overwhelmed with who you are. Lord, I pray that as we digest some of this, some of this which there might be those who say, oh, it's laborious. But God, it's great at times to get into the minutiae and to see even more so who you are. And you, in your majesty and your sovereignty, have chosen us. Oh my Lord, we just stand amazed in your presence. Scripture says that we are to be exceedingly glad with your presence. And I pray that we will be that way now and forever. And we give you praise in Jesus' name always. Amen.